I'm glad that this time I'm not whispering on the microphone like I did last time. You folks were so patient when I had that bronchitis and could barely whisper, and yet you came each night, and I got a blessing, and I trust you did too. I apologize for my wife not being with me. I wrote you that she'd be coming, and you see, I was telling you folks that one of these days my wife was going to quit that job and travel with me. And finally, last April the 9th, she retired from her job. And we've been traveling together. This tour has started April the 1st. And we traveled out west, visited assemblies in Alabama and Texas and Arizona, and then into California, and visited our daughter and her family out in California, and then we started back this way and visiting a few assemblies. And when we got to Burlington, Colorado, I called my mother to see how she was doing, and she had very serious illness, and they couldn't quite figure out what it was. And this was the second time I had called Mother, and I noticed she sounded weaker, and we were so concerned that we drove back from Burlington, Colorado, 160 miles to Denver, where there was a major airport, and I put my wife on a plane, and she flew back to Augusta to look after my mother, who is now in the hospital, and they just trying to find out really what the problem is, and I would appreciate your prayers. But that's the reason my wife isn't with me, and it really is a great disappointment to both of us that she couldn't be here and enjoy meeting you folks. I had told her about this meeting and how much she would enjoy the fellowship, and it really is a disappointment. But as someone has said, our disappointments are God's appointments. And so he has a reason, and we just leave it with him. But it is a privilege to be here. I put some of these shorts on the table. It's one that I made just recently. It's in very fine print, and I hope that everybody can read it, but it's the only way I could get it all on the page. I had to type it all and then have it reduced to fit this size page, so the print is a little small. But it's on the offerings. It's covering the five major offerings, and it takes some study, and it's not something you just glance at and get it, because it takes thought and meditation. But if you're interested in it, please take one after the meeting. It might help you in appreciating the Lord Jesus more as our great sacrifice. I thought maybe I might take this up tonight, but somehow I keep coming back to another subject, and that is the unfinished work of Christ. That's what I would like to speak about tonight. Would you turn, please, to Acts chapter 13. Acts 13. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. Now this church was, you remember, the first overwhelmingly Gentile church, and there was quite a ruckus about it at first, until Paul and others went to the brethren and showed that this was of God. And Peter and others, they agreed that God was calling out from the Gentiles a people for his name. And Barnabas, who was in this group of Christians at Antioch, heard of Saul, of course, who was later called Paul, and he went and got him to come over and help teach the word there in this largely Gentile church. And God has really blessed. And now in verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." That's interesting, isn't it? You would think it would say, the Holy Spirit spoke to Barnabas and Saul and said, I want you to go out to this work that I've called you to. But that's not how it reads, is it? I'm sure he did speak to those brethren. But the Holy Spirit is emphasizing here for us something else. And that is, he spoke to the assembly. And he said, you separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. This gives us a light on one of the reasons for a local church. There's so many reasons for a local church. A local church is not just a bunch of Christians that like to get together and have fellowship and hear the word of God. That's not all. The local church is an institution of God. And it's here for some very real and important purposes. The local church is to a Christian what home is to a child. Whether we realize that or not is another thing, but this is true. And we don't just gather here. This is the house of God. When the church is gathered, it is the house of God, not the building, of course. We all know better than that. But the Christians collectively, as a local church, form the house of God. And God's glory is here. God's presence is here. Remember the tabernacle and the cloud of glory in it? It was the house of God. And his presence was there. His glory was there. And he showed it. And just as really, this is the house of God now. And as a house, there's order to it. A house doesn't mean a building. A house is something with order. And it's for the good of those that are in it and part of it. And the Lord Jesus is the head of this house. And all the lessons we learn here, it's a school as well as a home, the local assembly. It's a school for us all. And we learn so many important lessons if we are really in it. You know, you can be there and you're still not in it. Some people say, I'm in fellowship at such and such a place. And yet when it comes right down to it, they are not in fellowship because they don't do anything but just show up for some meetings. That's not fellowship. Fellowship means to partake together. It's sharing things together. It's in it together. And if we are really in it for the Lord's sake and we realize that this is his institution and it's for our blessing, my, what blessing we learn there. Oh, what blessing. And here is just one of those facets of the church. It's to guard the Lord's work and to protect those that would be in his work. For you see, we don't get commendation, as we call it, from tradition. We're not following brethrenism, I hope. But we see here in the Word of God that when anyone is to go out in some specific labor for the Lord, that the Holy Spirit also tells the assembly and confirms a Christian or a Christian couple's purpose to go out into his work. He confirms it by the assembly saying, yes, we believe this is of God, and we are behind you. That's what we have here. That's why this is written, to show us that the Holy Spirit doesn't just speak to the worker who's going out as a missionary or maybe a home worker or whatever. He doesn't just speak to the individual, but he speaks to the whole assembly. And if a person is concerned about going out in the Lord's work, he should, after he's once convinced this is the will of God, he should go to the assembly. This is what my wife has done. The first time we went to Africa, that's what we did. And this time that we plan now to go back to Africa, the end of this year, we, even though we were convinced it was God's will, we went to the brethren and we told them how we felt led, and we wanted to know if they would feel the same way and that they could say amen to what we were planning to do. And every brother in the assembly where we're in fellowship signed a letter of commendation commending us to the grace of God for this particular work, to not only to continue our ministry here at home, as we of course expect to continue to do, but also to go for a 6-month period the end of this year back to Zaire and minister the word of God there, teaching the word of God, not in a gospel way, because they have plenty of gospel, they say, but we've received letter after letter saying that they have plenty of gospel, but they are hungry for Bible teaching, and urging us to come back out, and even for a short term, to just teach the word of God in the bush assemblies. And so that is our plan, and that's why we would plead for your prayers. And I'm glad to see that little card hanging over there in the Rogues Gallery of missionaries, and I hope it will remind you to pray for us, because we realize that Satan won't be very happy about this, and we realize that Africa is a very unsettled place, and we earnestly plead for your prayers. But once we were convinced, then we went to the assembly, and it was so nice to see they're recommending us to the grace of God. So that's what happened here, and that's where we get it from the word of God, this principle that we call commendation. And so in verse 3 it says, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, which was simply an act of, like today we shake hands, if they would lay their hands on a person, it was an act of identification, of oneness with them. If they weren't ordaining them, they weren't making them anything, they were simply saying, we are one with you. This came back from Old Testament times when you laid your hand on the head of your sacrifice. And that was to simply say, I am identified with that sacrifice. And so that's what these Christians were doing. They were saying, we are one with you in this work for the Lord. And so it says it says in our King James, they sent them away, but I looked it up in the Greek, and it literally reads, they let them go. And that's quite different, isn't it, from they sent them away. It doesn't sound too good in the first place, they sent them away. It sounds like the assembly sends you. And that's not true. It also might even be taken to suggest that they were saying good riddance if they sent them away. But no, the Greek says they let them go. And there's a big difference, isn't there, between being sent away and being let go. That sounds like they were reluctant to see these men of God leave the assembly. And that's the way it ought to be. You know, if an assembly goes on normally, sooner or later, God's going to pick the cream of the crop to go out and do some special labor for Him. That's just normal. That's what we want to see. But usually, it's the very people that we say, oh, not that pair, or not that person. We need them too much here. That's just the way it ought to be. That God takes the cream of the crop, the very best, and sends them out to a full-time labor for Him. And so they let them go, seeing that it was the will of God. They gave up these two excellent servants of the Lord, Paul and Barnabas, to go to this special work. Now, verse 3 tells us who sent them. Verse 4, I mean. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, that's who sent them. And my, it's wonderful when you're sent by the Holy Ghost. You say, how can I tell whether I'm sent by the Holy Ghost? Well, if you're a young Christian and you're saying today, I wish I knew the will of God for my life, and you're concerned about it, that's a very good sign. And you ought to be glad that that's the way you feel. Even though it's on the surface, it's not a happy feeling, because you're kind of churning within. You don't know. But you see, that's the way you start. God lets us start that way, seeking His will for us, so that when we do find His will, we know it, and we hang on to it, and we have certainty. I remember when the Lord called my wife and me to Africa the first time. It was after about 3.5 years of distress in my own heart and in my wife's heart. That is, we felt the Lord was saying something to us, that He wanted us to do some particular work for Him. But we didn't know what it was. And we kept praying. And we actually were agonizing because the pressure was on us, but we didn't know what the Lord wanted. And I remember one prayer meeting night, I stayed home and took care of the children, little tots. And my wife went to prayer meeting. And when while she was gone, I was in the kitchen doing the dishes. Maybe that's one reason I felt so depressed that night. But anyway, I was just in an agony trying to find what this burden was the Lord was putting on me, but I didn't know what it was. And so I fell on my knees right there in the kitchen, and I said, Lord, would You please either take this burden away or show me what You want me to do? Well, I didn't get any answer out of the sky, but I felt a little relief, and I got up and went on and finished the dishes. When my wife came home from prayer meeting, she said, oh, I wish you could have been at prayer meeting tonight. She said, there was a missionary there by the name of William A. Deans. I noticed his pictures back here on the board, too. And she said he showed some slides of Africa. And he showed a picture of a mud hut with a thatched roof on it, a little chapel out in the bush that the Africans in a village had built. And then they came in to Brother Deans on the mission station, and they said, would you please send us somebody who will teach us the words of God? That's how they express it, the words of God. And Brother Deans there that night in that meeting said, I had to tell them that we didn't have anybody we could send, because all the missionaries were up to here in their own work. Like, he is so engrossed in the printing of the gospel and printed ministry, and others are in medical work and doing a work of the gospel at the same time, but unable to get out and travel in the bush, for it takes all your time to do that. Well, when my wife said that, I just sort of looked up and I said, Lord, not Africa. That had never crossed my mind. But you know what? He had put me through the ringer for so long. I had sought his will for so long, and it was so distressing and such a burden, that I didn't argue one second. I just said, yes, Lord. And it was settled. I knew he wanted us to go to Africa. And then, you know, I thought, well, and now I've got to convince my wife of it. And I thought, she really will think I flipped my lid now. Here she married what she thought was a Baptist preacher, and he flew the coop, and now was out on faith and that kind of thing. And here he was saying, let's go to Africa. And I just didn't visualize my wife in Africa. I just couldn't imagine that. But I knew this was it. So I planned my speech, you know. I got all ready to break it to her gradually, you know. And then when I went to tell her, I did the same thing I did with that speech when I proposed to her. I forgot. And I just blurted out, sweetheart, you know where I think the Lord wants us? And she said, where? And I said, in Africa. And to my amazement, she replied, I think so too. Oh, how the Holy Spirit works. If we are seeking His will, and He'll show us. And do you know, we never doubted from that day on, no matter what happened, we never doubted that the Holy Spirit had said for us to go. And you know, when you have that conviction born from waiting on God, seeking His will, and He answers you, you know it beyond the shadow of a doubt. You wouldn't thank an angel to come and tell you. And all hell can't stop you. Yes, these men were sent, verse 4 says, by the Holy Ghost. And there wasn't any doubt about this being of God. I guess I told you some time ago how I was brought up in the denomination, and I don't knock the denominations. There are many godly Christians in denominations, and we can become sectarian if we put a wall between us and people in denominations. And dear saints, you and I are so full of failure, weakness, and even sin. Oh, how we have failed the Lord so many times. How could we look down our nose at anybody? And I trust that that's not the spirit that any of us has. But I'm just expressing what I experienced in the denomination where I grew up. I associated Christianity with work. I remember hearing work, work, work all the time. I used to hear my father preach a sermon, you know, and it would be a good sermon. But I knew that the final point was going to be to sing a long invitation hymn and try to get every Christian to walk that aisle and rededicate his or her life and to give more, to do more, to work more. And that was what I associated with Christianity, was work. I don't know whether I told you this or not, but maybe it'll bear doing it again. We used to sing a song in Georgia that only Georgia crackers could sing it the way we sang it. And it expresses how I felt about the whole business. You see, I wasn't saved. And I thought that Christianity was just work, that's all. This song they used to sing, and I can't sing, as you'll quickly discover, but here's how it went. Toiling on, toiling on, toiling on. Yes, that's how it went. And that's the way I felt about Christianity, that it was weary, dreary toil, and it was not appealing to me. But then one day, I met the Lord Jesus for real. Oh, it wasn't my parents' religion anymore. It wasn't a church anymore. It was the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And how I thank God for that night when I bowed my knee to Him and owned Him as Lord of my life. And everything changed. My brother and sister could see the change. My parents could see the change. My friends could see the change. Everything changed. And one of the things that changed was this matter of work. I thought, well, now this book is all I care about. Whatever it says, that settles it for me. And I would study this book hours and hours, even though then I was only 16 years of age. I remember when I went to college, I thought I was going to, you know, a denominational school, and I thought, man, imagine going to school and studying the Bible. And I majored in religion and thought I would be taught the Word of God, you know, and was just looking forward to it. And lo and behold, it was a modernistic school. And it was the hiss of Satan that I heard on every hand. And I found that instead of there being a multitude of Christians there, it was the world. And I was so lonesome. And I used to go to sleep at night in my room with this book tucked under my arm because it was so precious to me. And as I studied it, one day I said to myself, look, I ought to find out if God's Word speaks of work. And if it does, then I ought to get with it. And if it doesn't, then I'll forget about the whole business. But I need to see if the Word of God has something to say about work. And so I looked up the word work from Genesis to Revelation, following the concordance. And I was amazed at what I found. And I would like to read a few of the verses to you and show what I found. First of all, is there such a thing as the work of the Lord in the Scriptures? Now, this has two sides to it. First of all, there is the finished work of Christ. And my friend, that's not what I'm speaking about here tonight. I'm speaking about the unfinished work of Christ. But if you don't know about the finished work of Christ, let me tell you, the work that saves your soul has already been done. At Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ undertook your case as a sinner, and He settled it forever. by that one great sacrifice of himself on Calvary's cross. And God is satisfied. And the Lord shouts, "It is finished," is the shout that has brought peace to our hearts who are here tonight. Because we know the work that saves us is already done. And we are resting in the finished work of our Lord Jesus, as our brother prayed here tonight. No, we're not trying to do anything to help save us. We are resting in that great work of redemption he wrought for sinners, and which is ours as a free gift by childlike faith, and it is ours forever. But I say that's not the work I'm talking about. That's his finished work. But I'm talking now about his unfinished work in this world. Is there such a thing? All right, let's look at 1 Corinthians 16, please. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 10. "Now if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he works the work of the Lord, as I also do." Ah, there it is in the book, isn't it? The work. And notice it's in the present tense. It's going on now. For he says, "he works." In the Greek, this is not only present tense, but it's the continual present. He is working, and he keeps on working the work of the Lord, as I also am doing. Paul says, "as I also am doing." So you see, it's not finished, is it, this work? This is the unfinished work of our Lord. And it's going on in this world today. Timothy works it. Paul works it. Would you look now at Philippians? Hold that, though. We'll come back to that passage. Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 30. "Because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life to supply your lack of service toward me." This must have really brought pain to the hearts of the Christians at Philippi. Paul saying, "your lack of service toward me." You see, they were the only church that ministered to him frequently. He mentions that in this epistle, that they ministered to him again and again. And that's the occasion for this epistle to the Philippians, is that he's just received a gift from them. But he says there was a period in there when you didn't minister to me. And during that period, he says, Epaphroditus worked so hard to supply my needs. For Paul was in jail in a miserable Roman dungeon with many needs, and this man Epaphroditus, who was there obviously on the outside of jail, worked so hard to minister to Paul's needs that he neglected his health and he almost died. That's what that verse says. Why did this man do that? Because he liked Paul? No. He told us why, didn't he? Because for the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death. He knew that what Paul was engaged in was the Lord's work. And so he devoted himself to ministering to Paul. It was for the work of Christ, not for the work that Christ did on the cross. You're reading something into it that's not there. He's talking about this work that the Lord is carrying on in the world today. And for that work's sake, he was nigh unto death. Why would a young man, if you think back to 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 10, which we read, Timotheus or Timothy, he worked. Why would this young man, who had his life before him and who could have obviously was a young man of real ability and diligence, and therefore who could have made a name for himself in this world, and who could have, you know, laid up financially so that he'd be secure in his later years, what caused him to give up that opportunity and just devote himself full time to this work? The answer is right here in the verse. He works the work of the Lord. You see, he put the work in a golden frame when he said those words. He works the work of the Lord. It's the Lord Jesus' work that he's seeking to do in this world here and now. And because Timothy loved the Lord, he gave himself to the Lord's work. He works the work of the Lord. The older man, Epaphroditus, over in chapter 2 of Philippians, where we read, why would he give himself? I mean, he wasn't different from you and me, dear Christians. Why would he give himself to the point that he was almost at death's door, or he was at death's door? Why would a man give himself so completely to the work? The answer is there too. It said, because for the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death. It's the work of the Lord Jesus. And this man loved the Lord Jesus, and therefore he was devoted to the Lord's work. You know, that's true of us. If we love somebody, that person's interest becomes our interest. For example, for about 4 years in our lives, several months out of each year, on Friday night, my wife and I used to sit on a hard bench with no back on it for about 2 hours watching a high school football game. And the reason was, we had two boys in high school, and they were involved in that football game. And so we were involved in it. When our boys graduated from high school, we never went to another high school football game. Because, you see, our interest in it was that somebody we loved was interested in it. And it was for their sake that we were there. My wife loves to fish, and I couldn't care less. But when I'm home and we've got some time Saturday, or we take some time on a Saturday, you'll find me out in a little boat paddling away. My wife says, that looks like a good spot over there. So I paddle the boat over there and drop the anchor over, and my wife throws a hook over, and I pull out a book and start reading it. But you see, I go fishing gladly because somebody I love is interested in fishing. So I'm involved in it. And our wonderful Savior, our Lord, has a work in this world today. The book has told us so. Don't you want to cast your lot in it? Well, the question then comes, what is the Lord's work? You know, it's amazing how careless we can be with the things of God. We're so careful about our own affairs. Anything that's important to us, we make sure that it's handled intelligently, wisely, with full knowledge. We investigate everything. For example, suppose you were going in for an operation and they were wheeling you out on the table to the operating room, and your surgeon comes by. And you say, doctor, by the way, I forgot to ask you, where did you do your medical study? And he says, well, I didn't think it was worthwhile studying medicine. I just decided I'd be a surgeon. I guess you'd call that operation off pretty quick, wouldn't you? We are very careful about our affairs and things that are important to us, that they be done with complete knowledge and understanding. Then don't you think, dear Christian, that we ought to be equally as careful as we can to find out what the Lord's work is? Let's go back to Acts chapter 13. Acts 13. What is the Lord's work that he's seeking to do in this world today? And of course, he does it through you and me. Acts 13. And verse 4 says, so they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed. Notice it was to the work, verse 2 said. And that's what they're going out to the work. Now, there they're going out to the work, aren't they? All right, now look at chapter 14. Chapter 14 of Acts and verse 26. And thence, or from there, they sailed to Antioch. That's not Antioch in Pamphylia where they went on their journey. This is back home, Antioch in Syria, just north of Palestine. So they're going back to the assembly that had commended them to the work. So verse 26 again, Acts 14, 26, and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. So you see, now they've done it. Chapter 13, verse 4, they go out to the work. Chapter 14, verse 26, they've done the work. All right? If we see them beginning it and finishing it, don't you think all we need to do is read in between there and see what they did? And that would be the work, wouldn't it? They went out to the work. They did the work. So if we want to know what the work is, all we got to do is see what they did. Well, we don't want to read two chapters in our limited time, but let's look at a cross-section of this. Chapter 14, verse 21 to verse 23. Acts 14, 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many. Now that city is Derbe. That's as far north as they went on that journey, that missionary journey. Let me just sum this up rather than reading it all. And here's what they did. When they left this assembly in Antioch that commended them to the work, they crossed over the Mediterranean to the island of Cyprus, and they preached the gospel from the east side to the west side of Cyprus, and people were saved. Then they crossed over the Mediterranean northward, and they landed on the mainland, and then they went from town after town preaching. preaching the gospel, and many were saved, and they had a lot of persecution. They kept right on preaching and right on going. They got to Lystra, and some of the enemies of the gospel stoned Paul and left him for dead. And the next morning, Paul was in the hospital and had 5 doctors and 12 nurses, and sent out a prayer letter to all the assemblies to pray for him. What are you smiling about, Brother Stephen? You don't agree with that? No, I know he doesn't agree with it. Neither do any of these others that are smiling. That's what Lyndon Sheridan would have done. But the next morning, after he was stoned, imagine it. We just can't imagine that, can we? Bruised from head to toe. Bruised terribly. The next morning, he was on his way to Derby to preach the gospel. And not on United Airlines either, but on foot. What a man. When they got to Derby, he preached the gospel. And then it says they taught many. Notice that. They preached the gospel and they taught many. Then I can imagine Paul saying to Barnabas, "Barnabas, it's time we went back home to Antioch and told the saints what God has wrought." And I can imagine Paul, with his passion to preach Christ where he had never been heard, I can imagine him saying, "Barnabas, let's don't waste time going back over our tracks the way we came up. Let's don't go back to those same towns where we preach the gospel. Let's go around a southeasterly route. In fact, most of it is by land, too. And so we can hit these other towns where Christ hasn't been heard yet." But that's not what he did, is it? No, he didn't do that. He turned around at Derby, and he went right back to the same towns he had just come through. What for? To preach the gospel? No. It tells us what for. Look at verse 22. Confirming the souls of the disciples. These are people that believed the gospel when they first came through preaching the gospel. Now Paul and Barnabas are coming back to the same people that got saved, and they are establishing them. How? There's only one way: teaching them the whole counsel of God, as the apostle said they must do. And what else? And exhorting them. That's not to the unsaved. This is the saved ones. They are exhorting them. And we need this, don't we, Christians? And really, frankly, I think that's what my ministry is. Though it may be small, and I may make a poor job of it, I believe that my ministry is not just teaching the word, but it's seeking to exhort the saints, to warm your heart, to stir you up, to encourage you to go on in your first love for the Lord Jesus. And that is exhortation. And they exhorted the souls of these Christians. And they also warned them about the trials of the way. Then verse 23, there's something else they did. And when they had ordained them elders in every church. Now, here's the point. The Lord's word to the Apostle Paul was like two arms are to our body, each as important as the other, and the body incomplete without either of those arms. The Lord's work is preach the gospel.
spread this good news, for it is the power of God unto salvation. It doesn't matter how you do it. It may be by a tract. It may be by inviting somebody to hear the gospel. It might be by ministering to missionaries or to those that are preaching the gospel. But publish the gospel. That's one of the Lord's work. That's what they did, isn't it? But the other arm is that they taught the believers and they brought them into local churches to follow the ways that be in Christ, which are laid down in the Scriptures. This is so important to see the two things, dear Christians. I know, for example, this is only an example of what's taking place in many young people in assemblies today. A young man brought up in our assembly, a fine young Christian, has linked up with an organization whose one object is to publish the gospel. And they have no time for a local church. And he can't even take time to take his place in an assembly where he is. And I wrote him and told him how disappointed I was and tried to explain to him that we can't divorce any arm of the Lord's work. And we are compromising if we do. We are perverting the word of the Lord if we leave out any major arm of the Lord's work. And all he wrote me back was that he couldn't be in this organization and do that work of evangelism if he was associated with any particular church. And so he gave up the assembly. And his work is gospel. That's all. Gospel. Gospel. And he wouldn't dare tell one of his converts to go to an assembly because he would immediately get in trouble with the organization he's with. And what I'm trying to do is make it clear to Christians what the Lord's work is like hand in glove, the gospel and the local church. And we cannot do one and neglect the other. We must be balanced. This is his work. It's twofold, as Paul clearly shows here. Preach the gospel. Then your responsibility is to see that those Christians are in a local church and they are being brought up in the nurture and care and blessing of a local assembly. For as I said before, the local assembly is not just a group of Christians that get together to have fellowship and to hear the word of God. It's far, far more than that. It's an institution of God. Oh, it's so important. And we should see to it that those that we support, I don't mean that a person, you can't give and help those that are out in different works, like say Brother Epps on the radio. I wouldn't say that a Christian should not support him, but I am saying that Christians should put first, I believe, those that they know are seeking to do the whole work of God. And that is to publish the gospel and then to establish Christians, those believers, in scriptural churches, going on in the ways that be in Christ. Have you realized how much of the New Testament is devoted to the church? How much is devoted to local churches? Now, there's a great interest today in the body of Christ, and that's good, that's true. But dear saints, God is interested in the local church. The Apostle Paul, again, and who could be a greater example for us than our apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles, the apostle of the church. This apostle, you remember, lists what he suffered for Christ's sake in 2 Corinthians 11. And it makes you want to weep as you read it, doesn't it? The scourgings he received, not just once like the Lord Jesus did, but he had that scourging repeatedly during his ministry. That awful cat-o'-nine-tail scourging. And he was beaten with rods. That must have been horrible. And this man was in danger constantly. He didn't have the protection we have as we travel about ministering the Word of God. He was constantly in danger of robbers, thieves, and those that would take advantage of him as he traveled on foot. And he was knew what it was to be hungry, he said, and thirsty. I think if I were to get in that shape, I would begin to wonder if the Lord had really called me, but not the apostle. Oh, how he suffered for Christ's sake. No wonder he could say in Galatians, "From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of our Lord Jesus Christ." Yes, he was a mark from head to toe that he had suffered for the Lord Jesus' sake. But the apostle has listed all these things in 2 Corinthians 11 that he suffered. And now he's going to give the final, the climaxing thing that he suffered for Christ's sake. And this is the way he puts it. Beside those things that are without. You see, he takes all these sufferings he's mentioned and he calls them sufferings that are without. You see, our sufferings are not near so bad as inner sufferings. And now he's going to tell us his chief suffering, his inner suffering. Beside those things that are without, that which presses upon me daily, anxiety for all the churches. Don't you see? Not the body of Christ, the churches. He cared about the local church here and there and everywhere. That was his supreme suffering. For he kept the list with that suffering. Oh, how important this is, Christians. The Lord Jesus, how does he see a local assembly? In Revelation chapter 1, John hears a voice speaking to him, and he turns to see the voice, and he sees seven golden lampstands. And he sees the Lord Jesus in the midst of them. Do you realize the Lord Jesus put the highest value possible on a local church when he called it a golden lampstand? For gold in the Word of God pictures divine glory. And that's here's our Lord Jesus' estimate of a local assembly. It is golden in the scriptural sense. It is divine. It is glorious. That's how the Lord sees it. Do you see it that way? Or do you just see a bunch of people that you know? Or that you might see it as a glorious thing a golden lampstand of the Lord Jesus. Even with all their failures, five of them he rebukes and says, repent or else. But still he called them golden lampstands. And that's why I count it a privilege to visit assemblies such as this lovely assembly here. For I see it as golden. It's divine. It's glorious. And oh, saints, that we might be devoting our labor wisely, intelligently. Well, I'm sure I've gone over time, and I really can't understand how I did that. Let me close with 1 Corinthians 3, please. And one verse that I'll quote quickly in 1 Corinthians. But 1 Corinthians 3. Here the apostle is speaking of the Lord's work, and he's speaking of himself and the apostles as workers, and he looks at the work in verse 9. He says, we apostles, are God's fellow workers, ye are God's husband. It's the work of building up the saints and leading them on in the ways that be in Christ in local churches. And now he addresses the rest of us and warns us to take care how we build. Verse 10. And then he says in verse 13 through 15, he talks about our work. Every man's work. And the word man isn't in there, dear Christian, so sister in Christ, he's talking to you too. It's really in the Greek, it says the work of each. So it includes every last Christian. Will you please mark this? He does not say our works. Yes, he takes that up in 2 Corinthians 5, but that is not the subject here, and you've missed it. If you see works here, he does not say works. Four times he uses the word work in these three verses, 13 to 15, and every time it's singular. Work. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, not them, not his works, his work. Dear Christian, you have a part in the Lord's work that he's seeking to do in this world today, and your part in it is your work. And so the Lord is going to bring you and bring me into an accounting in that day for our work. What were you building? What was the bent of your service to the Lord? Was it out here on some tangent that was good, but it really didn't fit into the total work of the Lord? If it's your little work, then you're going to lose your reward. And you'll hang your head in shame. That's what he says here. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, and it shall be revealed by fire. I believe this word is that fire. I believe he's going to test your work. What? I don't care what your work is. You may be a housewife, but you're putting your weight somewhere. What service you have for God is in a certain direction. Your very presence in this assembly is part of your work for the Lord. And the question is,
is it going to meet the test of the Word of God? I'm so glad that I'm no longer building denominationalism, because that will not stand the test. I thank God that what I am building, what little I do, it's in the direction that I find in this book. Building assemblies gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus alone, and seeking to walk in the ways that be in Christ. And I'm sure that will stand the test. That last verse is 1 Corinthians 15:58. He's not talking about Timothy anymore. He's not talking about himself. He's not talking about Epaphroditus. He's talking about you when he says, 1 Corinthians 15:58, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by that you be steadfast. He doesn't say I beseech you. He says, be ye therefore, brethren, steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Dear saints of God, let's not get weary. Let's not be discouraged. We're soon going to stand there. And if we can hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant, all we'll say, it was worth it all. Shall we close in just a word of prayer? Oh, Father, we thank you for this assembly gathered here to the name that's above every name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the blessing thou hast brought in this place through the years. And we thank thee for the faithfulness of thy dear people. And we pray thou wilt encourage them, and that thou wilt cause the light to shine more brightly, even as some get older and as the end approaches for us all. We pray thou wilt encourage the younger people to take up the torch of truth, of faithfulness, of devotion to the Lord and to his work, and carry on until that day. We ask it with thanksgiving that we have the privilege of serving our glorious Lord in his work. In his own name we give thee our thanks and our praise. Amen.